Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this afternoon. We appreciate the good food that was prepared for us. The noon hour, that was great. That was great. Appreciate it so very much. I didn't see the cord that goes to the recorder, and I was afraid I didn't get that recorded. The reason I was kind of anxious about it is Stacy Mobley out in Colorado Springs. He's wanting all these lessons, and I guess he wants them in a timely fashion. He didn't get some for a while. And I got a note from him, and I explained, you know, what had happened, and I was fixing to be out of town. And he says, he writes back, "Man, you're killing me," he says. "Just the brethren are going to go know how dumb I am." Oh, me. So at any rate, and he'll hear this. But he probably won't make it a part of his lesson, perhaps so. This morning I began a lesson called Water and Its Connections. We discussed 3 points: water and blessings, water and a curse, and water and thirst. And I want to come back this afternoon and pick up on that point. There's just so much in Scripture about it. It's just that we don't always tie these things together in an organized way, and I want to do that today. I'm trying to do that today. If you have your Old Testament, the first point I want to get to this afternoon comes from Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And it's called the water of separation, or you could refer to it as the water of purification. Interestingly, over the years, you know, we have sort of thought in terms of cleanliness is next to godliness. That's an expression that's come down from generation to generation in America, and not without good reason. When you think about the way that God handled cleanliness ordinances in Israel under the law of Moses. And when you come to Numbers 19... really the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 10, he says there's something that we're going to do in order to have a certain liquid available for purification purposes. And this water, you're going to mix the ashes of a heifer with water. Ashes of a heifer with water. He gives the specification, this heifer... going to be a red heifer without spot. You know, you could argue about that. Why does it have to be red? Why does it have to be without spot? You know, I mean, just God had His own reasons for laying out the law like He did. And there's no blemish, and she can't be a work animal. She can't be somebody's work oxen that's been under the yoke. Nothing like that. But anyway, you get this heifer of which He speaks, and you kill her, and you burn her up with all the entrails. And then you gather those ashes up and you put them in a clean place. And this is going to be the ongoing way it was going to be with Israel. And then you get down to verse 17, he makes it very, very clear that running water is to be obtained, and then mix these ashes with it and keep it out there. So when somebody does become unclean, they will use this as one of the items in getting clean before God again. And this water that contains the ashes mixture is to be sprinkled on the person, or vessels, or the tent, or whatever is going to be cleaned up. So it's a unique thing. And he makes it very plain that if somebody is unwilling to do this, if they don't want to be clean in my sight, as I say they must be clean, they get cut off. They're no longer an in-fellowship member in the camp of Israel. You think about the way it was, and you try to understand it to a point. You know what it's like to work and sweat and to get dirty and to feel dirty and to be unclean. You understand that. But God says, under this law, you can become unclean by various normal functions: childbearing, going to a funeral, touching the corpse, that sort of thing. Makes you unclean. God wants to be viewed in a certain elevated way of His own holiness. And in order for you to be able to approach His lofty, ultimate, superior holiness, you've got to be clean. And so this liquid helped in bringing that to their minds and rendering them clean in God's sight. So, you think about Numbers 19, 1 through 10. The water that's going to keep you from being separated. The water of separation. But it's going to keep you from being separated. And so you could refer to it also as the water of purification. Then number 5. Come with me to the New Testament in Mark chapter 7. And here we have this problem of water and traditions. Nothing wrong with a good tradition that's innocent in and of itself. But what if you take an otherwise good habit or tradition or custom and you turn it into a law, and then you call somebody a sinner because he violates it? And this is what Jesus is into it with the Pharisees. It's about this matter. And they had actually adopted the policy of saying it's a sin not to wash your hands before you eat. Now, I want you to do that, especially if you eat with me. And I want to do that. I want to wash my hands, at least when I can, before a meal. But the law hadn't said you have to do that. Now, I guess you say that, well, yeah, but think about all those other things, like Numbers 19 and the other things. Let's just carry this one step forward. Surely if God wrote that, He'd also want this. God wrote everything He once said. He cut off the law exactly the place where He wanted to cut off the authorization and the prohibition. He didn't need a Pharisee or an Essenee or a Sadducee or a Herodian to come along later and give an appendix. Well, God meant this, or God was going to say this, or He should have said this. He didn't need that. And so, to be overly strict, godliness is not being overly strict. In fact, I haven't even thought about a passage. It's bordering on the verge of my mind. If I could just think of it right now. But it has to do with trying to practice goodness beyond goodness. That's when you get into radicalism. And there's an Old Testament verse, and I hadn't even thought about it until just then. There's an Old Testament verse that warns against that. And that's what happens to us when we veer toward the radical right. We're trying to be good overmuch. Well, we need more legislation for God. Well, you know, if God binds one thing on us, let's bind another. We're not only going to do what God says, but we're going to make up some new laws for God and be even more righteous than God wanted us to be. You can't. You see, the fallacy of that lies in the suggestion. You cannot be better than God wants you to be, and you cannot arrange through legislation and custom and formality a means of attaining unto it. It is impossible. Yet sometimes we get it kind of in our minds, you know. Boy, if I just do this even more than God wants, He'll be pleased with me. No, you're getting radicalized. We've heard of radical Islam. What about somebody that gets radicalized conceptually with Christian concepts? And then he winds up making up new laws for God. I've told you I've debated men that have done that. And I myself have been tempted on occasion to write up a law for God too. It would make things so much easier on me and for me. But you have to back off. You see what happens and where they wind up and what that leads you to? Good night. Consequences you did not foresee when you drew up that law. And so you always start backing away from that. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, we're not violating the law by not washing our hands. It's certainly a good thing to do. If you can do it and want to do it, that's fine. But you use your traditions to cause you to violate God's law. And he talks about how the defilement really now, he's talking about it coming from the heart. Verse 21. Defilement is not just, you know, something you touch or something that issues from you or whatever, but he goes to the heart of the matter. And he does not go through cleanliness rites now. What we have in Christ is being cleaned up and forgiven by the gospel and by our obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament once, to Psalm 23, and pick up the point of water and security. In Psalm 23, we find some words that I suppose are the most memorized words from the Psalms ever, in the church and out of the church. The 23rd Psalm, sometimes you'll see it on wall placards. People love this Psalm, and sometimes you'll have it read or quoted at a funeral or a cemetery or whatever, because it is quite comforting. And the psalmist writes from the starting off at least from the viewpoint of a sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And so, what we're talking about is water and security. You know, you've been on a cattle drive, or you've driven cattle across creeks or rivers or streams or whatever. Why don't we ever in the movies see a sheep drive crossing the Red River or crossing the Brazos? Let's just, you know, envision a sheep drive and you cross a river. Well, they'd never come out. They just never come out. All that weight of wool. Sheep, in my understanding, don't like running water. They instinctively can detect the danger of it. It's my understanding of the way the Lord made a sheep. Now, all these troughs I see out here on these ranches, on the pastures, they walk up to the trough and safe water. Safe, still water. And you think about what he's saying right there, that God takes me where the feed is, and God doesn't put me in danger. A sheep's got to have water. You people check your waters all the time or have somebody do it. They've got to have it or they can't survive. And God, when He waters the sheep, never puts them at risk. Incredible. The way that the Lord draws on His own knowledge of the nature of sheep and the way things are. And then He talks to us humans about things. And so here I think in terms of water and security. We had the earlier point on blessings, and that's true. Because this is one of those grand blessings. Water is to be a blessing. Water, if it's not managed correctly, can put somebody at risk. We all understand that. And so we have the item, water and security. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. And here we have this interesting and somewhat curious information with regard to the water of jealousy. Waters and jealousy. Jealousy is the rage of a man, so said Solomon. You can't buy a man off that's jealous. Man is and loves his wife, and God would draw on that, you know, about His jealousy over Israel and how Phinehas was jealous for God. This idea of acute, intense, emotional love and concern and fear of loss, in a sense. You cannot stand somebody else bothering something that precious and intimate to you. And so, the law of Moses, written, of course, during the days of inspiration and during the days of overt miraculous deeds, made it possible for a person, a man, to be satisfied with regard to the fidelity of his wife. Imagine if people still lived under that regime. That if your wife were unfaithful to you, or you were unfaithful to your wife, all your mate would have to do just be check with God on it and find you out. Now in Israel it was that way. If a man suspected, partly I guess you'd say by the behavior of his wife, sometimes, you know, body language, disposition, mood, you know, just behaviors, is something wrong? We tell each other those things sometimes. Well, what's wrong now? We ask each other. What's the deal? What happened? Are you sick? Something is saying something's not right. A man is pictured in chapter 5, at least the possibility. A man gets the impression there's something wrong between him and his wife. And he suspects that she's not been faithful to him. And so in Numbers chapter 5, you have this ordeal where this woman is going to drink this liquid, water, in some of the dirt from the floor of the tabernacle. And she's going to drink this under a curse. And if she... And this is all because of the suspicion of her husband. It's not because she's guilty. It's because he's suspicious. And so He places her under a curse. And now if she's innocent, nothing happens. And there's nothing in the liquid to poison her. Not like that. It's a miraculous thing. But if she's guilty, then her belly swells up. And one of her thighs rots. Curious, is it not? And that's the way she's going to have to live out her days. I guess she wouldn't be much of a possibility for a future marriage partner after this ordeal. But you think about that. And that's what you have in Numbers chapter 5. Whenever you're discussing marriage, divorce, and remarriage doctrine in the church of the 20th and 21st century, which we've had to do, you have to remember the background out of which these statutes are coming and what was available regarding their law back in Old Testament days. It's a curious thing with regard to the water of jealousy in Numbers chapter 5. Now our next point comes to the New Testament. We come back to John chapter 3 and verse 23. I want us to start there. And we think about the water and its association with baptism. Water and its association with baptism. Let's begin in John 3 and verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Now jump down to chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself baptized not, but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So there you have two references, one to John and one to Jesus, with regard to a new thing that was occurring during this immediate period just before the establishment of the church on Pentecost. Elijah has come. The Lord has come to His temple. They are both advocating, Mark 1:4, a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. The Jews knew something about washings. We saw that in Mark chapter 7. The Jews had a lot of things to do with washings. Hebrews chapter 6, the teaching of baptisms or washings was a part of foundational material for the church. But here you have all of a sudden somebody being baptized with a view toward Jesus. Jesus is coming. Acts 8:12 and 16, baptism into the name of Jesus is baptism in water, and it always has been. It always has been like that. And so you've got this baptism into the name of Jesus. It is for the remission of sins. That's a new thing on the earth. With all this background, a new thing is established. And then in Acts 8, 36 through 39, you have the case of the Ethiopian officer who enters the kingdom. We're not told that he's a sinner, but he enters the kingdom. Here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Well, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they both went down from into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, and they both came up out of the water. The eunuch went on his way, rejoicing. An amazing thing. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, as in the days of Noah, the flood, 8 souls were saved through water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not to put away the filth of the flesh, don't get the wrong idea, but the interrogation or answer or inquiry of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 10 verse 22, a most relevant verse with regard to this point. Starting in verse 21, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Remember we had a sermon or lesson a while back from 2 Peter on true grace. This is the true grace of God. And here you've got a true heart. Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. Non-wavering hope. A body that is washed. A heart that is sprinkled from an evil conscience. Your conscience is clear. Your body is clean. And your heart's full of hope. Isn't it amazing how it works? He's faithful that promised. He desires but to be faithful in the belief of the promise. And so you have water connected with baptism. And then you got water connected with blood. I'll just do one or two of these and I'll quit. Ephesians 5:26. How has the church been made clean? How has the church been cleaned up? By the washing of water with the Word. You take an ignoramus, put him in water, you've got a wet ignoramus. You take somebody who's informed, a believer, who has repented of his sins and made his confession, and now you put him in water, he is forgiven, he is regenerated, he is indwelled. And so you have to have information. You have to have the Word. The Word in the heart before the person is ready to be placed in the water. Water and the Word. John 6:45, they shall all be taught of God. If you're not taught of God, you can't be baptized properly in water, and Jesus cannot baptize you in the Spirit. Matthew 3 and verse 11. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. So you have to have faith before you can repent and be baptized. It all falls into place. And then there's water in the Spirit. Oh my, John 4:1-26. When Jesus was discussing things with the woman at the well. And after that discussion, come down to verse... Oh, let's see, chapter... Come down to 7, John 7:37-9. I don't have time to look at John 4, but that's where the conversation took place about the water, the living water. And if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would ask for me water. But then you come over to chapter 7, and it talks again about this. And look at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. Now, aren't you so glad that the Holy Spirit had John write what he meant? So we didn't have to fuss and fight about it later or try to work it out ourselves. He stopped and he said, now this is what that means. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Spirit was going to come after Jesus got glorified, identified here as living waters. Living waters. It's inside. The living water that keeps nourishing the thirsty, the blessed are those that hunger and thirst. It's that which keeps you from being thirsty. It's satisfying. Satisfying. Now, hop over right quickly to 1 Corinthians 12:13, a passage that we have distorted unintentionally for almost 200 years in this country. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we made it mean what it couldn't mean. We wouldn't let it mean what it must mean. And I want you to evaluate the language in what we just read in John 7:37-9. Look at the language. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether bond or free, and were all made to what? Drink. What was he talking about in John 7:37-9? There'll be in you waters, living waters, springing up to eternal life. Here, have a drink. Good night, the same kind of language. And you know this is talking about when you enter the kingdom. Just check Galatians 3:26-27. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free. Look you there, the second category. And then he also mentions over there male and female. Same kind of language. It's not hard if we just not, messed ourselves up on those three categories of the Spirit. If we just not done that to ourselves, we could have seen this probably a lot sooner than most of us ever did. Let me mention the last two points and I'll quit. We won't talk about them. But John 3:3-5, there's water and the kingdom. Jesus' own express words, except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and the kingdom. And then finally, Matthew 10:41-42, water and kindness. Jesus is mindful of all good deeds done and all good intentions. And there's a lot more to this passage than we might realize at first, but at least I want to read one or two verses here. Matthew 10:41, "He that receiveth the prophet in the name of..." And by the way, this is ace. It's into the name of a prophet, or into the benefits of a prophet, "shall receive a prophet's reward." Now, Begarvin, I think, correctly says that's not heaven. I think he's correct on that. Reward, McGarvey distinguishes between heaven itself given by grace and a reward that also is given too. The reward can be given in heaven, but if you don't make it to heaven, the reward can be given on earth. I think that's exactly right. "But he that receiveth a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And in that, he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple," or into the benefits of a disciple, "verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Whether the man ever goes to heaven or not is not really discussed, is it? I mean, if you speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where you're silent, but if somebody helps somebody, you know, there are people that'll help religious people because they're religious. And I've noticed this too, that there are Catholics out here in this area that have said something to me or come to talk. You know, they even if they don't agree with you, they hold, there's some sort of peculiar, maybe it's superstitious, view of preachers. Have you ever noticed that around certain Catholics? The way they view you or look at you or esteem you, because they, just like this fellow that wanted me to pray for him one day, and I hadn't even met him before, didn't know him, but since he knew I was a preacher, not even a Catholic priest, a preacher, they view that as a connection, you see, that deserves respect. And I appreciate that. I'm not trying to throw off on it. And so they look at you in a different way than they do if you just weren't preaching. It has value to them. I'm not saying they've all got it consistently worked out in their theology. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying I've noticed that. Good things done for other people for various reasons. God knows about those things that are done, and He's mindful of that. But just somebody that helps a disciple because he is a disciple, into the name of a disciple, and just gives him a cup of water. Such, maybe it seems like, well, I wish I could do more. Oh, I appreciate this. How many times you offered somebody a glass of tea or water, needed a break? Here, have this. Here, drink this. This ought to help. Because you're trying to help them. You're trying to encourage them. God is mindful of that. And so you've got the idea of water and kindness. We'll stop right here with these points. And we'll just conclude there. I think I got everything in that I wanted to get in. Water and its connections. And I just, you know, there's so much more in the Scriptures that I didn't get to. But you can't cover everything in one lifetime, can you? If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to come home. Won't you do it? While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?